So last week, we looked at the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple in Mark 11, 1 through 26. And this forms the first section of Mark 11 through 13. I haven't focused too much on the structure of the book of Mark. I've been trying mostly just to show it to us as we go throughout the flow of the book. But you also may or may not have noticed that I did a bit longer than normal pause near the end of last week's sermon. And I was trying to cover it as I was going, but I was like thinking as I'm talking, because what happened was I had actually accidentally skipped a section in my notes. And then near the end of the sermon, I realized that I had skipped a section, because I'm like, hey, I didn't say that thing that I remember studying. And I was trying as I was finishing up to see if there's anywhere I could slip it in that would like naturally fit in, and I just couldn't find anywhere, so I just left it out. But I want to bring it back in this week, and I want to actually expand it a bit and use it as the introduction for this week, because what I had left out was somewhere in the middle of last week's sermon, I was supposed to talk about the structure of Mark chapter 11 through 13 and how that helps to reinforce the point that I was making about the fact that the cursing of the fig tree was about the temple and the judgment against the temple and the religious leaders. It was another layer that reinforced that. But I want to step back into that today by way of introduction into this. And what I want to talk about is just chapters 11 through 13 as a whole for a minute. And if you have your Bible in front of you, or if you're scrolling through these chapters, you can look. Chapters 11 through 13 begin in 11:1 and end with 13:3, which I know is not the end of the chapter, but like geographically, the geographical markers we have, chapters 11 and 13 begin and end with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. So you can look at those verses and they will specify where he is. Between these bookends, you have movement down to the temple in the triumphal entry, and that's in 11, 1 through 10. And that entry ends with a quick temple inspection in verse 11 of chapter 11. And then he goes to the fig tree that he curses the next morning on his way to the temple. That's in 11, 12 through 14, and then goes to the temple. He drives out the money changers, what we call the cleansing of the temple, and that's 15 through 19. And then back to the fig tree again, which is now withered. And then back to the temple again, where he condemns the religious leaders, and that this final temple visit here is 11:27 through 44, which is what we'll be looking at today. But then as he is leaving the temple after today's text, he predicts its destruction in 13:1 through 2. And then finally, sitting on the Mount of Olives through the rest of chapter 13, he is likely looking across to the temple, because you could see the temple from the Mount of Olives. He's looking across to the temple and talks with his disciples about its future destruction and his return. And that takes the rest of chapter 13. So in effect, what you have in 11 through 13, you have a distinct section of Mark that is bookended with him being on the Mount of Olives, and you have movement between that. And it's all circling around the same theme. The two passages, in fact, about the fig tree first being cursed and then later shown as withered, are sandwiched between three passages about the temple, so three visits to the temple. And in these passages, you have a key theme of the failure of the religious leaders and the fact that these two fig tree, seemingly random incidents, are surrounded by these three visits to the temple is not an accident. It's trying to help you see what's going on with the structure of the text. And then the fact that the cleansing of the temple, which, as we talked about last week, was Jesus creating a disruption in the sacrificial system, this coming immediately between the two tree accounts is also not an accident. And then also, when you add in the detail from Luke's account that as he is entering in the city, Jesus weeps over its coming destruction, and then at the end of 11 through 13, when he's leaving the temple and going to the Mount of Olives, we also have talking and lamenting about the coming destruction of the city. This is a beautifully parallel section that we're going through here in 11 through 13, and all of this parallelism and layers and repetition makes the theme clear. And the major theme of this section is that the time of the temple is done. The time for the sacrifices is done. Judgment is coming to the leaders who have been leading the people astray. And they've been pushing people away that they should have been inviting and helping. They've been misusing the sacrificial system and the religious system. But in the glorious good news, a change is coming. A better temple has arrived. A better sacrifice is about to be given. A new covenant is about to be formed in which God will no longer be present in a tabernacle or temple with extremely limited access through the sacrifice of animals, but will be present in our hearts that have been made clean by the blood of his Son, the Son of God. And I know I'm fast-forwarding a little bit to Passover and some other images, but like this transition here, this is the theme of these chapters here. No longer will God's presence be understood as restricted to the tabernacle or temple, but God will be present with us in our hearts, made clean by the blood of his Son, and then through the person of the Holy Spirit, God will be with us and dwell in us and write his laws on our heart. That is the big picture of chapters 11 through 13, that the time of change, the time of fulfillment of the promises has come. The change is coming. And then in chapters 14 through 16, we will see described how Jesus accomplishes that change. So if you think about the structure of the book of Mark, 11 through 13, where we're in now, is the declaration that a change is coming. And then 14 through 16 is the accomplishment of that change. So as we continue to work through chapters 11 through 13, we are going to be looking at 11:27 through 12:44 today, which 12:44 takes us all the way to the end of chapter 12. I will include, as we go, you'll notice that I include the first two verses of 13 in something that I'll talk about. And that is because they are kind of a hinge text. Like, I could have included them in today's passage. I could also include them in next week's passage. They're kind of part of both passages. And that just happens a lot in the Bible. But as for today, we'll primarily be focused on 11:27 through 12:44. And because 11:27 through 12:12 was already read, I won't reread those as we're going here, but you can follow along as I talk about them. So starting in 11:27, and they came again to Jerusalem. So this is after the previous verses that we just talked about, the end of last week, they passed by the fig tree. Last week's passage closed with the second time passing by the fig tree, and they confirmed that it's withered, just like Jesus had told them it was going to be. He had cursed it the day before. So in the previous verses, on their way back to the temple, they're going to the temple for a third time, because the first time was the temple inspection, the second time was he cleansed the temple, and now the third time they're coming back to the temple. So on the way there, in the previous verses, they saw the tree was withered, and then as they arrive to the temple, what we see is that the religious leaders ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do them?" What they are questioning is his authority to disrupt and temporarily take control of the temple and its sacrificial system, as we talked about last week. This isn't a random question. Like, you can just look a few verses ago. He cleansed the temple. Like, obviously people noticed that he did that. So when he comes back the next day, the religious leaders, and you read the whole list of them, like, pretty much all of them are gathering, like, what authority do you have to do this? The temple and its functions was their job. The only ones who could supersede their authority would be a king in David's line or the Messiah. So their question then is likely an indirect way of asking if he is God's anointed one or the Messiah. And what's interesting is that if he says that he is, he would either be or both be subject to the charge of blasphemy, but then also rebellion against Rome. So it seems like a pretty straightforward question, and it is, but it's also a purposeful trap to trap him, because if he answers in the affirmative, they get him either in their own authority or in the Roman authority, because he's a problem either way with an affirmative answer. And what he does beautifully, and he's going to do this multiple times in this text here, Jesus responds with his own question and ironically traps the trappers with how he asks the question. So he responds by asking them if the baptism of John was from heaven, meaning from God or from man. And by the way, if you're following along, you're like, oh, this is such like a cop-out answer. Like, how did he escape? How is he allowed to escape it by like, well, you asked me a question. Well, I'm going to ask you a question and then I get out of it. Like that, this was actually a legitimate form of discussion and debate among religious leaders, that when one asked a question, they would ask, and like, they would oftentimes ask questions back and forth. So this wasn't him like breaking any rules of debate. And that's the reason why they simply don't answer, like they debate among themselves and they don't answer, then they move on. Because what he did wouldn't have been terribly shocking in the culture of debate of the day. But anyway, so he answers with a question. And by framing it this way, is this from God or from man? He is forcing them, keep in mind they, the ones who had rejected John, he is forcing them to say that, well, if we say it's from God and we rejected it, then he's forcing them to say that they rejected something from God. But if they say it's from man, and John the Baptist was incredibly popular with the people, then they're in real big trouble with the people. So now, even though they had just trapped him with a yes or no answer, he had just trapped them, and that's why we just have the answer here, well, we don't know. It's not that they don't know, and he knows that they don't. He knows that it's not that they don't know. He knows that it's they don't want to answer. And he's like, well, I won't answer anyway. I won't answer your question either. And then they just move on. But that's just, honestly, this whole section is quite amusing to me, and it really shows the brilliance of God as he interacts with these religious leaders trying to trap him here. So before we go into the next section, though, what we need to keep in mind is that ultimately what just happened is a challenge to Jesus' authority to do what he just did in the temple. Does he have the authority to cleanse the temple? What authority does he have if he does have the authority to do that? So this question of authority for what Jesus did continues to hang over the events going forward in this passage. And we have to keep that in mind and have that as like an overlay over everything we keep reading as we go. So as we continue into chapter 12 now, you have probably a heading of your Bible of the parable of the tenants or something similar to that. And with this challenge in mind, Jesus then tells a parable about the tenants of a vineyard. And the elements of the parable are honestly extremely transparent. Like, he's told parables before where everybody in the crowd's like, what? Like, what did you mean by any of that? But this one is so obvious that the religious leaders right away are like, oh, this is about us. So, like, this is a fairly transparent parable, and purposefully so. And in the parable, a man puts great care into a vineyard and then leases it out to tenants and departs for a time. And the understanding when he does that is he still owns the vineyard. It's still his vineyard, which is why later he sends in servants to gather the portion of the crop that is owed to him. Because, yeah, they're tenants, they're doing the work there, they have a right to some of the crop, but he, as the owner, also has a right to his share. And this is, honestly, extremely stock Jewish imagery for God and his people, and it is taken up pretty directly out of Isaiah 5. If you go to Isaiah 5 and the vineyard, like the care of the vineyard, the building of walls, all that stuff, like it's almost verbatim at times out of Isaiah 5. And that's very purposeful. Again, this is a very transparent parable. Jesus is not trying to make things very difficult to understand here. And when the harvest comes and he sends the servants and they don't get the fruit that's due to him, and they beat some and treat others shamefully and even kill some, even that is also extremely transparent, because again, it's not like the teachers were like, well, we know this is about us and we're not sure exactly what's happening. It's like they're pretty aware of at least the major elements of this parable here. Because we read here, when the harvest came, sends the servants, and not just one servant, he sent one, and then two, and then three, and then many more servants, and then they treat him shamefully, they beat some, they kill some, like you got all this list here of what had happened. And effectively, in the story, what's happening is the tenants, who are just stewards of the vineyard, who actually have no authority of their own, they're trying to usurp the authority for themselves and beat and kill the servants so that they don't have to give what is owed to the owner of the vineyard. They're trying to get by the paying of what they owe to the owner. Throughout Israel's history, God had sent prophet after prophet to the people. And he'd not only found a lack of fruit, but prophet after prophet had also been beaten, killed, imprisoned, treated shamefully by the kings and leaders of Israel who had refused to listen to God's authority. The tenants refusing to submit to the authority of the owner and give what is due to him. The leaders of Israel treating prophets shamefully and refusing to go under the authority of God and actually listen to what the prophets are trying to say. Like, again, all the elements in this parable are pretty one for one. And then you have the owner of the vineyard who, shockingly, reacts not by kicking them out and punishing them. Because if you think about this, especially if you follow along, one, two, three servants, and then many more, you're like, okay, when does this guy get the point that this isn't working? And he just kicks them out. Like, you think that would have happened a while ago. So the element here that's purposely kind of surprising is that the owner actually sends his own son, which, if you've been following along the events of the parable, I don't think anybody's thinking that that's going to end well. But the owner reacts by sending his own beloved son in one last attempt. That his son is called the beloved is a purposeful echo of Genesis 22 and God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac, but then supplying a sacrifice so that he doesn't have to, because it was a test of faith. And then the response of the tenants to come and let us kill him is also a very purposeful echo of Genesis 37. And if you're not familiar with that off the top of your head, that's the chapter where Joseph's brothers say, come, let us kill him. And they work together and they eventually sell him, but the original plan was to kill him. And it also would bring to mind Ahab's wickedness of 1 Kings 21, where he had killed a owner of a vineyard to acquire the vineyard for himself. And what's interesting is that you think about some of these allusions that would come to mind. Joseph was rejected by his brothers with this phrase, come, let us kill him. But then Joseph ended up being used by God as a source of salvation for all of Israel. Huh. Keep that in mind as you think about the story of Jesus. But back to the tenants. So the tenants took the son and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Took the son of the owner, killed him, gave him a shameful death, and put him outside of the city with no real plan to bury him properly and with honor. Does that sound like anything that's about to happen in the book of Mark? Jesus then asks the crowd what the vineyard owner will do, and immediately answers his own question by saying that he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Notice that unlike in Isaiah 5, in which the vineyard is destroyed, the tenants are destroyed, and the care of the vineyard is given to others. By Jesus' day, many Jews interpreted Isaiah 5 as a prediction of the temple's destruction that happened in 586. And as we have seen and will continue to see in these chapters, Jesus also has been and will continue to talk about the destruction of the current temple. Yet we read that the current religious leaders will be judged through the imagery of the parable, and that the care of the vineyard, which most people would have been hearing what he's saying as talking to the temple, that the care of the temple will be given to others. So he's talking about the destruction of the temple, but then he's also talking about the care of the temple given to others. How does that work? This is the question that Jesus immediately answers by quoting from Psalm 118 in the next couple verses when he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is also, by the way, the same chapter that the Hosanna quotes from earlier in the triumphal entry come from. But when you read these verses, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. So this is like the foundation or the keystone of a new building that is being built. What's the building? Back in Zechariah 4, remember how many times I went back to Zechariah last week? Zechariah would be on everybody's minds if they were catching some of the allusions, which granted, as we read, like especially in the account of Luke, his disciples were confused, the crowd was confused. So like probably wasn't on people's mind at that time. But like all this stuff purposely is done in a way and worded in a way, it's like a hindsight 2020 thing. Jesus was doing all this stuff to fulfill these prophecies, even though it wasn't being understood at the time. So back in Zechariah 4, after the mountain is destroyed, the mountain, which is the same imagery I used last week when we talked about Jesus said, take this mountain and cast it to the sea. And by saying this mountain, he was likely referring to the Temple Mount and talking about its judgment, because sea is chaos or judgment imagery. So in that same verse there that would bring your mind to, the very next phrase after the leveling of the temple is that a capstone is brought out to replace and rebuild the temple. So in the same verse that talks about the destruction of the mountain, in as we're following the parallelism here of the last chapter, the destruction of the Temple Mount, it also talks about the rebuilding of a temple. And then we also read in Daniel 2, that a stone will break down all the kingdoms of the world and become a great mountain to fill the whole world. And then also in Isaiah 8, God himself is the stone that is rejected and a rock of offense, yet will also become a sanctuary. And in Isaiah 28, he promises that he will judge false leaders of the people and himself lay a sure foundation and precious cornerstone. So what Jesus is saying through all this imagery, and again, this was all probably not caught by people in the moment, but this is a very purposeful thing that Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is that he, the son of the vineyard owner, which is God and was again very transparent from the parable, he is the Messiah, the promised one of Psalm 118, and he is here, but the religious leaders, the tenants, are rejecting him and will be judged. The temple and the kingdom will be rebuilt with him, who is God, as the cornerstone and given to others. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. So what Jesus just did with one little phrase is brought to mind people as they're studying this, especially later looking back at it, is that all of this like stone, temple, rebuilding, capstone, cornerstone imagery, like, well, we know that this is used in the Old Testament to talk about like the rebuilding of the temple. There's this stone image from Daniel 2 that talks about the kingdom of God becoming greater than all of our kingdoms and filling the whole earth. There's these passages about God himself laying the cornerstone and being our sanctuary. And just like, yeah, all of that, me. I am God here laying the foundation. In fact, I will be the foundation for the new temple and the kingdom that will spread throughout the whole world. So he just beautifully brought all of that into himself. The one that the tenants are looking at and rejecting. The cornerstone. The rock of offense, the stone that they stumbled on. The religious leaders perceived that he spoke against them as the wicked tenants, but likely did not catch all of these layers. But they wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because they feared the people. The disciples, by the way, also really seem to have missed some of the meaning of what he said. In fact, they seem to have missed a lot of the meaning, because this is where I want to flash forward to verses that aren't in this week's passage, but begin next week's passage. If you look at 13:1-2, you'll read, "And as he came out of the temple," which is this whole chapter 12, they're in the temple, 13 is where they leave. "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Hey, what did we just read in 12:11? "And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to our eyes." This cornerstone, this new foundation that the builders rejected, that's what's marvelous. But as they're leaving the temple, the disciples are looking at the stones of the current temple and saying, "This is marvelous." And I think that's in there to purposely show that they still aren't getting it yet. Because we read that, and then Jesus responds to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As his disciples leave, they say, look, this is where they see the marvelous. And he's like, you're still missing it. You missed the whole point. This temple is coming down and another one is about to be built. But as we get back into the passage for today, as we continue through this text, we look to 12:13-34. And this is a series of questions as various leaders try to trap Jesus. Because again, we got to remember that the original question was, by what authority are you doing this? They're questioning his authority. They're questioning the right that he has to go into the temple, do what he did, to cleanse it out. And now what they're going to continue to do is try to find various ways of exposing him or trapping him in his own words. In fact, that's what we're going to read here. That's what the intention was behind, especially the first question. They're trying to show that he not only didn't have the authority, but is somebody who has to be arrested. Because again, they're trying to destroy him. We've read that all the way back from chapter 3, is that they're trying to take him down. So as we go into verse 13 here, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians," which we've talked about. The fact that these two are working together should be shocking to you, because the Pharisees and the Herodians agreed on basically nothing. The Pharisees were very strict, keep the law, purify Israel, and the Herodians were much more friendly towards the Roman Empire and towards what's called the Hellenization of the Israelite people, becoming more like the Greek or the rest of the world. And the Pharisees were very much against that. So the fact that these two are working together is showing that the Pharisees, because they're trying to take down Jesus and destroy him, have to work with the Herodians, who have Herod's ear, who has Rome's ear, to give them authority to kill Jesus, because the Jews don't have authority to do the death penalty without Rome's permission. So anyways, they came to him. Let me finish that first verse there. And they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. I just love they're trying to butter him up before they do this question. But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And I'll pause as we work through these questions. So let's do them one question at a time. So we'll stop there. So this verse begins a series of three questions in the middle of this section here. The first question, prefaced by basically buttering him up with insincere praise, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And this is a trap, because if he says yes, he will fall out of favor with the people who loathe the Roman government and their taxes on them. But if he says no, then the leaders, especially the Herodians, will report him to the Roman authorities, who would arrest him for on behalf of the religious leaders, because he would be talking against Rome at that point. So if he says yes, pay the taxes, he just lost the people who don't want to pay the taxes, don't like the taxes. If he says no, he just got in trouble with Rome, because he's telling all of his followers to not pay the taxes that they have to pay to Rome. So it's purposely a trapping question. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, asked them to bring him a denarius. They brought one to him, and he, pointing out that it had Caesar's image on it, told them to give to Caesar what's his and to God what's his. The religious leaders are with him, by the way, in the temple. They should not have had a coin with an image on it in the temple. They should have known that. So that's why this is prefaced with Jesus knowing their hypocrisy. He already knows how he can get them with his answer, by having them bring the thing that they shouldn't have had, but they do have with it, because he knows that they have it. So they shouldn't have had this coin. He is therefore calling out their hypocrisy and basically saying, it has his image, so give it back to him. Give back to him what he asks. But also give to God the things that are his. So effectively saying, you shouldn't have that anyway, so give it back to the guy whose it is. But the things that you should have, the things that God gave you, give to God. And by the way, the things that God gave you, your life and the fact that we're made in the image of God, I think that's purposeful. The image of God would be brought up as he's talking about the image on the coin. So we owe God everything. We owe Caesar the stuff that has his face on his coin. So he's bringing it ultimately down to that level and beautifully escaping from this trap that they laid for him, and also in doing so calling out their own hypocrisy for having the coin, because they can't sit there and debate when he literally just made them show that they have the thing that they shouldn't have had. And then the second question we read starts in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And this is important to know, because it prefaces kind of their take on this whole question they're going to bring up. The Sadducees, by way of background, only held as authoritative the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, so just Genesis through Deuteronomy is the only book that they held as their scriptures. And then also they did not believe in the resurrection, because they did not see it explicitly taught in the five books. So they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. So starting in 18, the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is what's called levirate marriage. It's basically a way of not only protecting the woman whose husband died before she had an heir that could continue the family line. It's a protection for her. It's also a way of keeping the property that she has in the family name. And because of how Israelite society worked, this was the social safety net that did it. So that's why Moses gave the commands that he did. But they continue in 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and seven left her no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. Ouch. That's a great way to start his answer there. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. It's a pretty strong answer he gives them. So the second question brought by the Pharisees is a purposeful exaggeration of the levirate marriage. Now this may have happened, but like statistically the odds of this actually happening are very low. But they purposely make this ridiculous case because what they're trying to show is that the concept of the resurrection is ridiculous because it would just be laden with problems is part of the angle that they're coming from. And they're also trying to make Jesus look foolish. And also it would call into question like which passages are authoritative and which are not. So like this is them trying to throw him into the midst of multiple religious leader debates and also make him look foolish in the meantime. So this isn't a trap in the same way that the coin question was a trap, but this is a trap in the fact of like how ridiculous can we make him look from like a teacher and authority perspective, and which camp is he going to align with, and which scriptures is he going to say is authoritative, and how is he going to get around this quandary? It's just kind of a way of exposing any flaws that he has or outing him from any group that he's about to anger by how he answers. Jesus responds first by blatantly telling them they don't understand scripture or the power of God. These are the two things that were known as their specialties. They claimed that they knew the Pentateuch really well, and that they understood the power of God really well. It was like literally the two things that this group was known for. And he just cuts right to the core and says, yeah, these two things that you're known for, you don't even know those. In the resurrection, he says, we will have different, exalted, and eternal bodies, and marriage, at least as they knew it, would not be part of it. And this is the power of God to glorify us and to change us and to bring us into an exalted state. And then from the Pentateuch, which again is the only section they held as authoritative, he shows that the resurrection is clearly taught, which is again basically poking the hole in the fact that like even these scriptures, like you only claim to know these five, even these five you claim to know, you missed this. And what's also interesting, just like as a historical tidbit, when he answers this, you'll see says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? The chapters and verses didn't exist at that time, so it's not like he can like, we'll go to chapter 3 and this verse. He's like, book of Moses and passage about the bush. So he's like basically telling them like, this part of the scroll, haven't you read that? Which again, like a lot of them had like most of the Pentateuch memorized. So this is like, you missed it. And he says, in that section, we read, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The important word there is I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, I was the God and they no longer exist, but I am, meaning they're still living. And, sorry, just refinding my place here in the notes here. On this theme of the resurrection, it is also important to note that it is significant that in the middle of this series of five questions, because as we broaden out to the section as a whole, this opened at the end of 11, at the end of chapter 11, there was the question of authority. We have this series of three questions here, and then after these questions, we're going to have one question that Jesus himself poses. So the middle of all five of those questions, and the middle of this series of three here, is a question about the resurrection, through which Jesus will prove his authority over the temple, which is the hanging question over all of this. By whose authority, by what authority do you do this? In a few days, they're going to find out by what authority he does this. The third question seems to be posed by a scribe and starts in 28 here. And the scribe seems to be one impressed by Jesus and may honestly be a genuine question. So starting in 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. There is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one else dared to ask him any more questions. I love that back and forth with Jesus. He's just like, oh, you're right there. You're so close. So the third question, again, seems to possibly be a genuine question from one who's impressed with Jesus' wisdom as he's answering these questions here. And this question, which commandment is most important of all? This isn't actually a random question. This was a hotly debated topic, because what we need to keep in mind is in the Old Testament law, you have, like, I think 613 laws. So there was a debate about how you prioritize them, because the heart behind that debate and the question is like, well, when two or more laws seem to be in conflict, or like there's a dispute or something, which one do we prioritize to make sure that we're following the heart of the law? Because if we prioritize that one and make sure we're following that one, then how we follow the other ones will be more in line with what God wants us to do. So there was a huge debate about this, and there are multiple answers, multiple ways of structuring it. Some had one or two answers, and some had like, well, these a dozen or whatever, you kind of bracket under everything. So like there's different ways of answering this question. Jesus answers that the first most important command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is, you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the same. We have this interaction in other gospels as well. And there he says, you can hang all of the other laws on these two. And if you fulfill the heart of these two, you're going to fulfill the heart of all the rest of them. And in fact, we've talked about this. I talked about it when I went through Exodus and Leviticus, that even the Ten Commandments really can be boiled down to these two commandments, which is why Jesus goes here and not just lists the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments and then the 613 as they lay out and expand and give specific application to the ten, what all of them go back to is how you do these two, where you are. And a lot of those really weird, kind of seemingly off the wall commands and laws in the 613, you can look to the culture and get a better understanding of why that specific law would be given and put in place. Because even though it sounds weird to us, how they did or didn't do something had something to say about what they thought about God or what they thought about how they treat others. And what you did or didn't do was important because it went all the way back up to these two and how you did that. The scribe likes Jesus' answer and agrees that these two commandments have higher priority than even the offerings and the sacrifices. And Jesus agrees with him and says that the scribe's response shows that he is not far from the kingdom. And in this scribe's response, it's so telling that he says, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It should bring to your mind passages like Amos 5 and Micah 6 and Isaiah 1, where God basically looks at the offering of the people, the religious ceremonies of the people, and says, you're just making noise in my house right now. Get out, because your heart is not my heart. And then what he almost infallibly immediately points to is how we treat other people. How are you treating the poor? Are you giving justice? Are you looking out for those who are needy? Are you welcoming and helping other people? Why would he immediately point to how we treat other people? Because people are made in God's image. So how we treat other people is a reflection of how we view God. So he's like, you want to be in my house and have your sacrifices and ceremonies accepted? Treat other people who are made in my image well. And after this, no one dared ask any more questions, which is why in the next few verses, we're going to see that Jesus asks his own question. Starting in 35 of chapter 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David himself calls him Lord. So how then is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Like, we don't have an answer from the crowd. They're just glad to be there listening and impressed by the wisdom that he's giving. But the final question in this series of five in this passage is a riddle posed by Jesus. The five questions in this section, by the way, perfectly parallel five questions from earlier in Mark. If you look to Mark 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 6, you have a series of five questions there as well. And in that series, it also started with leaders questioning his authority. In the story of the man lowered through the roof, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that was not a spoken question, but Jesus knew that they were questioning in their hearts how he has the authority to forgive sins. And then that section is followed by three more questions as they're questioning his leadership. And like, basically, I talked about at that time, they're kind of questions that are like, the heart of the question is, what sort of rabbi school are you leading here? Because your disciples aren't washing their hands, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners, and your disciples are picking the heads of grain as you're walking on the Sabbath. Like, you're doing things that aren't supposed to be done. So like, what authority do you have to do these things? In both passages, the opening question of authority is followed by three questions meant to challenge him. And in both passages, here and in 2:1 to 3:6, the final question is an unanswered question posed by Jesus himself, for which the implied answer is that he does have the authority to do it. The closing question of 2:1 to 3:6 was him in the temple with the man with the withered hand, and he just looks to the leaders and says, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal?" And then he just heals. So it's not an answered question, it's a rhetorical question. So that's how both series ends. The first series, because of that instance, the first series ended with the implied claim that he has the authority to do what he's doing on the Sabbath, and also the authority to apply the law the way he is. This series here ends with implying that he, as the Son of God, is more than just a son. He is also the Messiah and Lord, and therefore has authority over the temple, which is the question that opened this whole section. Because, again, they probably didn't catch it here, but what he's saying with this talking about, well, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, so how is David talking about this future son of David, but then also calling the son of David Lord? And you have to remember that, again, the hanging question is, how does he have authority to do this? And then also the hanging question and claim or accusation that people are making, like, well, this guy seems to be the Messiah. And he points them to a Messiah passage and says, how does David say about the son of David, the Messiah, that he's also the Lord? So he's kind of trying to work with their imagery and understanding of the Messiah and the son of David imagery here. By quoting Psalm 110:1, Jesus is also likely bringing to mind what happens just three verses later in Psalm 110:4, which says that the Messiah will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a higher order than Aaron being both priest and king, which also reinforces his authority over the temple. So if you answer this rhetorical question of how does David say his son is also his Lord, and you have Jesus as the answer to that, you have one who is the son of David, but also the Lord of David, and also a priest of a higher order, which means that he is the anointed son, king of David. He is also the Messiah, and he's also a high priest of a higher order than the current high priests, which means in multiple layers, he has authority to do what he just did. And then as we continue here, this passage then closes with Jesus pointing out the contrast between the scribes and a widow. As we start in 38 here, in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So what is he saying here culturally? He's pointing out the contrast first by focusing on the scribes and talking about what they do. They like to walk around in long robes. And we read that and we're like, okay, like, what does that mean? Culturally, that means it's a sign of prestige. It's a sign of wealth. It's a sign of status. A lot of times a sign of being a priest or a holy man of God. And in effect, it's wearing something that just makes a blatant statement that, like, I'm a big deal and I'm very close with God. And then the next thing, like greetings in the marketplace. They like to be seen. And then have the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at feasts, which those places of honor were normally reserved for like one who is held to be in higher regard in the group, and especially place of honor in the synagogue would be one who is held to be a holy person, a pious leader, and a teacher. So this is, again, just multiple ways of saying, yeah, I'm really close to God. I'm a really holy individual. Who, though, devour widows' houses, but for pretense make long prayers. So while they are devouring widows' houses, they're also doing everything they possibly can to publicly look very holy. Their clothes look right. They make sure they're seen by having all these public greetings. They got the best seats in the place. They do these long public prayers so that people can hear how holy they are. But in reality, it's all fake, because they are violating the heart of God's law. This devouring of widows' houses here violates the second of the greatest commandments, treat others how you would want to be treated, and also the first, since people are made in God's image and is therefore a violation of how we view God. The temple, by the way, was the unofficial national bank and gave out loans to the people. Widows were often forced to use their homes and land as collateral, and they would have their property seized by these unmerciful leaders if they were unable to pay the loan. So they'd go around parading as these holy, generous, pious people, all the while taking advantage of those in most need. Which is, if you go back to the Old Testament, about all these passages that should have come to your mind, calling out the sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies that are so empty that God wants them to get out of his house. Almost all of them, the very next verse, mentions things like widows and the poor and the sojourners and those that are in need and those that are marginalized that you need to be treating well. So it's no accident that the devouring of widows' houses is what's used as the incriminating evidence about these leaders. So in short, they have bright, colorful leaves, and they make sure everybody sees them. They look like the best of the best and the most holy of men, but they have no fruit. They are the parable that Jesus just played out with the tree. From a distance, they look like they should have fruit. So we talked about it was the time of year when the leaves were present, it meant that the early figs should be there. There should be fruit. These religious leaders like to make their leaves really visible, but they actually have no fruit. And just like the fig tree, Jesus condemns them. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. They were entrusted with the leadership of God's people. They were given positions of power, and they used them to abuse others. Instead, Jesus points attention of the disciples to a poor widow, as we pick up in 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So Jesus points the attention of the disciples to a poor widow who put in just two small copper coins. And I like how a lot of English translations just say a penny. It was like 1/64th of a day wage. It's just like, depending on how much you get paid, it's like a few bucks, or it's going to be different for everybody. But it's not a very substantial amount at all. And he says that, "Truly, I say, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the offering box. For they gave out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." They, again, you got to keep in mind, he's talking about these people who are just leaves without fruit. They fake piety and humility and faith, while she quietly lives it. That's what he's calling out. Jesus denounces the leaders by exalting a widow that they were probably oppressing. It is very purposeful here that he says devouring widows' houses, then it's a widow that he points to. It's probably one of the people they were oppressing, and states that she is more righteous than they. Even in her poverty, she more accurately embodies what he had discussed earlier about putting God first and giving back to God what is his. Remember the question of the coin? And then also, she, by prioritizing God, even in her poverty, she wants to give something. She is also pointing back to those two great commandments, love God and love others. Because the temple was also where the money was supposed to be used to help others. So she, even in her poverty, is prioritizing God, giving money to the place that's supposed to be helping others. She is living out all of these things, she is living out the fruit that the leaders were making a show that they had, but didn't actually have. So in this third and final visit to the temple, Jesus shows why he cleansed the temple the previous day to act out its coming destruction. The Son of God was right in front of the religious leaders, and they sought to trap him and destroy him rather than humble themselves before him and listen. The temple, with its grand courts and giant golden garden decorations, because you have to keep in mind as he's walking in here and he's talking about the parable of the vineyard, the temple literally had like a massive vine and a bunch of garden imagery. We read about that in the tabernacle and the temple, and the reason for it is because it pictured the return to Eden. It pictured the return to being in the presence of God. So it pictures all these things, giant golden garden decorations, but it is in fact quite far from the heart of God. A new temple, a new high priest, a new way of relating to God was needed. By exalting the widow and commending the scribe who agreed that loving God and loving others was more important than the sacrifices and the offerings, Jesus reminds us what God has always wanted, hearts that love him and live for him with those around us. He has always been more interested in fruit than in leaves. So I want to close with a passage from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Did you catch anyway, by the way, all that vineyard and husband imagery, this care that he put into them? "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he's picturing with cleansing the temple, with disrupting the sacrifices, with pausing the work of the temple, saying this temple had its place, but it's done. Something better is coming. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you not only did not abandon us when we abandoned you, but that you, through the story of your people, are constantly creating and restoring what was lost, that you are bringing us back to yourself, that you gave your people a tabernacle and then a temple where they could meet with you, where they could be reminded about you and learn from you through all of these images, even in how the temple and the tabernacle itself was built, that would teach them about you and your heart for them. But then even more importantly, you had something even greater in mind, that you yourself would come here, that you would bring a new temple, that you would become the high priest for us. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, to be the sacrifice so much greater than any other sacrifices, that he is our high priest, our compassionate high priest who became one of us and can have compassion on us, knowing the same types of things that we go through, and that you made a way for you through the person of your Spirit to be inside of us. And that even more so, not only this, but one day you will bring all people, all your people perfectly into eternal fellowship with yourself, where all things are fully restored. And we thank you that you work all of this. And we pray that as we live, that we would live as sons and daughters of you, having your heart, that we would have fruit and not just leaves. That we would realize that what you wanted all along is our heart, not just actions and ceremonies and things that look good and make us look good to other people, but that you care far more about where our heart actually is and how we love you and how we love others. I pray all this in your name. Amen.